Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts and minds be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I'm hoping our passage gives me permission to wear my Pentecost stole, even though we are outside of the Pentecost season. But it took me 10 years of work to be able to earn this stole, and so it's nice to be able to wear it more than just once a year on Pentecost. Well, anyways, I've realized that lately we've talked a lot about when bad things happen and rough waters and tough times, and particular when we got to Peter in the storm and looking at what are those things that shake our foundation and try to rock us in our faith and make us sink when we've been walking. And we looked at when Peter slipped and denied Christ and what are those times that put the pressure on us and cause us to resist Christ and potentially deny him and not act in the way he does. And these tend to be the downer types of things. Well, this morning, we finally get to look at good news. Amen? Amen. I like when we look at good news. And I like good news. I've had some good news in my life. Three times over, I found out that there was life within me, and I got three blessings out of it, and I thought it was good news. My parents, I think, all three times were kind of shock and awe and needing to go over it before they realized the good news, but eventually realized it as good news, and I think are blessed by the three also. I realized that twice over, I've gotten the really good news from the Board of Ordained Ministry that I've passed papers and passed interviews and that I got to follow my call and become an ordained minister. And to me, those were moments of good news. I've had times when I've gone in and thinking potential medical diagnosis, and that brain goes thinking, what could it be? What could it be? And when those test results come out negative and they're not as bad as you think, and that good news that kind of gives you that comfort within it. Those times of getting good news of congregants that were fighting cancer and were discovered to be in remission, or getting past those 5 years and were considered to be cancer-free, that was really good news to be able to celebrate with people. And even those tough times that it seems like it's mixed, but those times when there's a graceful passing out of a really long struggle, and be able to celebrate the good news that somebody is with God and outside of a failing body and a suffering time and able to be released and free with their Savior, has been good news in those times. Hearing about people that have gotten jobs after searching for a long time, or finding a place to live, or families reunited. I mean, the list of good news could go on and on and on. We could think of all sorts of material good newses, but I'm going to decide not to get into those. But those personal ones, those ones that assure us, those ones that give us comfort, those ones that remind us God is really present and God really is controlling, God really is taking care of us. And in this moment, I just want to relish and be joyful in that. And so this morning we look at good news. We look at good news that has been bottled up and restrained and waiting to explode on the day of Pentecost. But what comes before that day of Pentecost? The 50 days that came before it were some pretty tough and roller coaster times. 50 days before Pentecost was when Christ died and was resurrected. And then he had 40 days on this earth to again preach and teach and be there with the disciples and present. And then just 10 days before Pentecost, Christ ascends back up to heaven. And now for 10 days, I believe the disciples were kind of in that what now phase of life. Have you ever been in that what now? After something that's been so trying and tough, or something that's just been exhausting, and you get to the end of that project, or you get to the end of that stage of life, or you get to the end of that ordeal, and then it's over and you're kind of left in that moment saying, okay, now what? Have any of you retired and the day after retirement you go, now what? Hopefully in 50 years I'll be able to retire and know what that feels like. But you get into those periods sometimes, you know, and you think, well, what am I supposed to be doing now? The disciples, they didn't have somebody to be giving them direction. They didn't have a leader without Jesus there. They were just kind of left hanging, wondering what was going to come next. Well, we have the day of Pentecost, and obviously they haven't given up on meeting together, as it tells us upwards of 120 people are meeting in this upper room. Now let's stew on that for a minute. A house or building that has an upper room that can fit 120 people. Anybody want to imagine that? They must have had some big houses in Jerusalem in this time. Either that or, boy, people like to sit two and three people high. But here 120 people are gathered. Disciples from near and far, a mix of ethnicities and cultures and languages, all gathered together, wondering what's coming next. And here in this moment, it hits them. And not like a subtle breeze, not in the way that God kind of sneaks in and people think, ooh, is that the voice of God? No, it comes in like thunder and lightning and fire and earthquake, kind of shake the walls and shake you right to the bones, kind of an experience. And here they start speaking in tongues and all sorts of languages, and the uproar is so much that people outside of the building are saying, what in the world is going on in there? Now, here's human nature, because they're hearing this uproar, they're hearing all these languages, they're hearing these people that are so excited because they're just on fire for the Lord through this Holy Spirit. And of course, what are people outside gonna do but accuse them of being drunk? That can't be natural. It can't just be something coming from inside. It must be alcohol producing this instance. And so here they are outside the building. What's going on? What is this? Are you drinking? What is this ruckus that's disrupting our morning? Well, at this moment, somebody needs to step up, right? At this moment, somebody needs to be the one that says, what's happening? And to me, it's one of the least likely characters. I mean, this is Peter that was just redeemed. This is Peter who just less than 2 months before had denied Christ when he was pressured. This is Peter that couldn't take more than a few steps on the lake before his faith faltered and he began to sink. This is Peter that took off the ear of the guard in the garden and acted with violence in that time. This is Peter. He's not seminary trained. He didn't make it through school. He was a fisherman. This isn't who a leader would be. But you know what I tell you? Leaders come out of the most unexpected places. I, in youth ministry, never ceased to have disbelief in God. There's so many I saw that I thought, you know, that is somebody that I just have to learn to deal with and get through these years. There was one in particular that I think of. And when I got to the church in Irvine, I met this kid that was this rambunctious, full of energy, couldn't sit still, eighth grade boy named Adam. And Adam, I hit it off with him that we got along, but boy, it was a challenge to keep him quiet during conversations and keep him in one of the seats and keep him on task. And then I heard about what he used to be like. I'd talk to the church secretary, and she'd tell me about when he was in elementary school, and she told me about the time that they had just rebound all the hymnals in the sanctuary, okay? You know how much pride and joy we have in our hymnals? I mean, we need these to sing from. And that's not a cheap venture to rebind all of those and have them nice and new looking. And she said one day she looked over at him in worship, and his mom didn't seem to care that he had picked up one of the hymnals and opened it up and was jumping on it. That was Adam. She talked about Adam, that he would come into the church office with his sister and his mom when his mom would need to meet with people about things going on. I think she was the Sunday school superintendent at the time. But she said when mom would come into the office, Adam was like this hurricane that would come in, pulling things off the shelves and opening every door, and just left this wake behind. And this was the impression there was of Adam. But I realized somewhere around Adam's sophomore year, so I'd been having Adam for 3 years in the youth group observing him. And one of the things I noted was that kids were just drawn to Adam. Kids just loved him. All this rambunctiousness and energy and creativity and just go and who cares what people think of me. And kids were just drawn to that and they would follow it. And I realized, okay, here's an opportunity. And so I pulled Adam to the side one day and I said, Adam, you know what? Kids really like you. He said, okay. I said, and they follow you. And he got a little perplexed at that. I said, you're a leader in this youth group, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not. So Adam, you have two options at this point. Either one, you can keep behaving the way that you are and be wild and crazy, and the kids are gonna follow you to be wild and crazy, and youth group's not gonna be that much fun as I spend half my time trying to fight to get a lesson done. I said, or you can be the leader I think that you can be, and you can help them to behave when they need to be, encourage them to be listening and participating, and make it so we can get through the stuff and we can grow together, and then you can have all the fun outside of that. Well, guess which route Adam chose? Adam chose to be that leader, and it was funny. Just the next meeting, they start going crazy, and Adam goes, hey, 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 guys, I think we need to listen. Volume went right down in that room, and he realized that power that he had, and he became one of the most incredible leaders I had in that youth group. Within a year, I recruited him to be on my junior high staff for camp. And it was incredible to see because this was a kid who didn't worry about what other kids thought. And so he was willing to be completely silly and wild for the skits that we had during worship. And this was the kid that was crazy during the dance, inviting all the girls to dance with him and just making people laugh around him. But then he'd get into small groups and could have incredible conversation. And because he had gained trust through his wild and crazy, they trusted him through conversation. Well, that to me is reflective of Peter. This wild and crazy, out of the box, not always doing anything right. But here at Pentecost, a leader needs to step up. And Christ has called the gauntlet and said, I need you to be the rock. I need you to be what my church is built on. And right here, Peter takes authority. It hasn't been ingrained in him. It hasn't been taught to him. He's not gone through seminary or pastoral training. He has not, God bless you, gone through the Board of Ordained Ministry to receive his authority. But Peter takes it. When the heat is turned up, he steps up and he boldly speaks the word of God. He stands up to say, we're not drunk, but we see the fulfillment of prophecy in this moment. You see, what did it say in scriptures? That God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. He says it's fulfilled right here. Young, old, men, women, slaves, free, we're all gathered and God has put his spirit on all of us, and this is a blessed occasion. He goes on to preach the good news that God will save his people. He takes that authority and he begins to preach and he does not stop. Despite being arrested, despite being threatened, despite knowing what consequence there could be for preaching this gospel, Peter doesn't stop. And he begins to build the church. It tells us in Romans, the 10th chapter, it says, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Those feet that have been fishing, these feet that have walked and sunk on water, these feet that have gone running, these feet that have been redeemed are some of the most beautiful feet in the gospel because of the good news that they preached. And the good news here is it's not about one person or a few people, but it says the Holy Spirit is poured out on all people. That I might be ordained, that I might have sat in front of a congregation and had the bishop lay her hands on me, and I am most thankful for that. But the news is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on all of us to preach this gospel, for all of us to share the good news, for all of us to be bold like Peter, to proclaim God's love and Christ's salvation. And as the great saying goes, it says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. So our challenge this morning is, are we following Peter's feet? Are we each taking up the authority that the Holy Spirit has given us to preach good news, to show who Christ is, and to give the opportunity for people to be saved because of the good news that we shared? It's a question I want you to stew on as I read this story. See, look, I can use this. Maybe I shouldn't use this. But this is from an article based on a sermon by a missionary Del Tar who served 14 years in West Africa with a mission agency. His story says this: I was always perplexed by Psalm 126 until I went to Sahel, the vast stretch of savanna more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, August. After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, and so do your hands and feet. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and throw it thousands of feet into the air. And then it comes slowly drifting across West Africa as a fine grit. It gets in your eyes, it gets in your mouth, it gets in your watch and stops it. Now the year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months. And the people there grow sorghum or milo in small fields. Now, October and November, these are beautiful months. The granaries are full, the harvest has come, people sing and dance and eat two meals a day. The sorghum is ground between two rocks to make a flour and then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. The sticky mush is eaten hot, rolled into little balls between their fingers and dipped into bits of sauce and popped into their mouths. The meal lies heavy on their stomachs, and so they can sleep well. But December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit the morning meal. Certainly by January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. The meal shrinks even more during March, and the children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on half a meal a day. April is the months that haunt my memory. In it, you hear the babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only an evening cup of gruel. Then inevitably, it happens. A 6 or 7-year-old boy comes running to his father one day with sudden excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, we've got grain," he shouts. "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy insists. "Out in the hut where we keep the goats, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. I reached my hand up and I put it in there. Daddy, there's grain in there. Give it to Mommy so she can make flour, and tonight our tummies can sleep." The father stands motionless. "Son, we can't do that," he softly explains. "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we must use it." The rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, He goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seed and he throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything with it he wants. The act of sowing it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears. And I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't just mean giving God something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, I believe in the harvest, and therefore I will give what makes no sense. The world would call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless, in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy. My friends, the word of God, the good news of God's love and Christ's salvation is this precious seed that we are given. We can keep it for ourselves, or we can put it out into the world for God to be able to gain the harvest. Can you do so sacrificially? Can you do so at the threat of being criticized, put out of your way? Can you do so to potentially change lives in God's name? My friends, will you pray with me? Gracious God, on that morning of Pentecost, you poured out your Holy Spirit on all the faithful that were gathered in that upper room. And on this morning, I pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit on all of your sons and daughters gathered in this place. May you inspire us in a passion that seems unreasonable, a passion that has people wondering what's wrong with us because we are so on fire for you. May that passion pour forth from us to be the good news for those who walk around us, so that you can proclaim of each one of us how beautiful our feet are. For all of this we pray in your most precious name. Amen.